As the children of Israel made their yearly pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship God in corporate worship, they sang along the way. And we have a collection of those songs that they sang as they made that pilgrimage. And that collection of psalms is Psalms 120 through 134. These were the songs of ascent, pilgrim songs, songs that kept the children of Israel focused upon the Lord, even as they made their way to the city of Jerusalem. And we have before us this morning in Psalm 127, one of those pilgrim songs. And it's a song that is filled with much grace. In fact, it's a song that begins really with the necessity of God's grace. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Now, the reference here is not so much to a physical house as it is to our homes, to our families, and we might say specifically to the raising of our children. At the very outset of this psalm, we're reminded of the necessity of grace. The necessity of grace in our families, the necessity of grace in the raising of children, because we can provide many things for our families. We can provide many things for our children, the best education, the latest toys, the nicest clothes, the most opportunities in music and in sports. And we can work very hard, making all kinds of sacrifices to give all these things to our children. But it's all in vain unless the Lord builds the house. All that we do for our children, all that we do for our families, if it's not done in reliance upon the grace of God, it's empty and meaningless and of no lasting value. And so true is this principle. The psalmist here takes it and applies it not only in the home, but he applies it even to the whole city. The end of verse 1, where he says, "Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." The watchman can sit there upon the walls of the city. He can watch. But all of his watching is in vain unless the Lord himself guards the city. The principle of verse 1 then is this: the absolute necessity of God's grace. We need Him to guard the city. We need Him to build our homes. We are completely and utterly dependent upon His grace. And the psalmist goes on in verse 2 to set before us something of the beauty of God's grace. "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep." You can get up early to go to work. You can stay up late, giving yourself many, many hours in the day to be successful and to do much work so that in turn you'll have much to give to your family and much to give to your children. And yet, what will be the result of all this rising up early, this staying up late, this lengthy and great work week? What will be the result of it all? The bread of sorrows. Yes, you'll have bread to eat, but that bread will be attained only by much work, and that work will be accompanied by thorns and thistles and sweat and sorrow. The language is that of Genesis 3 and the curse upon the ground because of man's sin. Now, work is a good thing. God created man to work. But our sin has made work hard and burdensome and difficult and painful sometimes, and and sorrowful. All you need to do is go out and weed your garden. And you get those cuts upon your fingers and your hands, and you're mindful that man earns his bread by the sweat of his brow. And that's all work will ever be apart from God's grace. Now, the psalmist is not opposed to work and labor. If you're to walk away from here and say, well, this just means that we can be lazy and we need not work, you'll miss the point entirely. The psalmist knows that we need to work. He knows that we need to labor. He's not opposed to labor and work. He's opposed to godless work and godless labor. The problem is toiling and working that leaves God out of the picture altogether. All our work and all our efforts, especially in providing for our families and raising our families, ultimately means nothing apart from God's grace. And then at the end of verse 2, the psalmist is very quick to point us to the beauty of God's grace, that God is a giving God, a God who delights to show mercy and who delights to give grace. We read at the end of verse 2, "For so he gives his beloved sleep." The original reads, "He provides as much for his beloved while they sleep." The point is not so much that he gives his beloved sleep, though he does do that also. You need not conclude that if you are struggling and not sleeping well at night, that you're not one of God's beloved. The point is that he alone is able to give you the things for which you work and labor. In fact, he's able to give you these things even while you sleep. He provides as much for his beloved while they sleep. Did you notice the author of this psalm? It's Solomon, the son of David. Do you remember the other name that was given to Solomon? It's Jedidiah. Do you know what the name Jedidiah means? Beloved. Beloved of the Lord. And do you remember the story of Solomon? Do you remember what God gave to Solomon? Riches. Wealth, power, and wisdom. Do you remember when God gave that to Solomon, his beloved? While he slept. 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon's reflecting on his own life, on the grace of God, the necessity of his grace, the beauty of his grace. You see, parents, we are so dependent upon God's grace for everything, but especially for our homes, for the raising of our children. And His grace is so wonderful. His grace is so beautiful. Most often He works, of course, through our labors and through our efforts and through our work. But sometimes He works even in spite of it. There's no parent that is perfect in the raising of their children. David wasn't. Solomon wasn't. None of us are. And yet God in His grace works even through our weaknesses, even through our failures, even through our sins. So often as parents, we can go to bed at night and we look back over the day and we say, boy, I messed up that situation. I really didn't show grace to my child there. I was too harsh in my discipline there. Or maybe I was too easy in my discipline there. Maybe I showed too much grace. And we have all of these thoughts and we're reminded often of how weak and frail and sinful we are as parents. And yet we're reminded too that God works even through our weaknesses and our failures. That He is a God who is able to shoot straight with crooked arrows. That's not to excuse our crookedness or our sins or our failures or our weaknesses. It is to point to the beauty of God's grace. And so we are to put time and effort and energy into the raising of our children, but we're to do so always in dependence upon God's grace, to rise up in the morning and to say, as fathers, Lord, I'm not able to be the father that you call me to be to my children apart from your grace. And to say as mothers, Lord, I'm not able to be the godly mother that you call me to be apart from your grace. So I acknowledge my dependence upon you. And I commit this day to you, and I commit my children to you, and I pray that you would simply use me as a vessel in your hand to point and to direct and to teach and to train my children. And to orient my home and to direct my home to the glory of your great name. Augustine once said that we're to work as though everything depends upon us, and we're to pray as though everything depends upon God. And that's true with our parenting. We're to raise our children as though everything depends on us. We're to pray for our children as though everything depends on God, because it does. And so aren't you thankful for His grace? Well, as the psalmist thinks upon the beauty of God's grace in the building of our homes, he thinks especially of God's greatest gift to our homes, the gift of children. And he directs us there in verses 3-5. Verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Children are not our own. They belong to God. They are His heritage. And He's entrusted them to us as parents to raise them, to train them, to teach them, to instruct them. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And we do well, parents, to remember that and to remember that daily and sometimes even hourly. There are certainly times when our children are a great joy and a great delight to us. But there are other times, well, you know. But they are a blessing from God, and they are a gift from God, and they belong to God, and He's given them to us to train them and to teach them and to instruct them. And you see something of that guidance here in verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. You know, there's really nothing quite as profound as children to bring into sharp focus what we're doing in the home. They learn from us. They imitate us. We see so much of ourselves in them. Perhaps you don't give much thought to what you watch on television or what you listen to on the radio, and then suddenly you realize that there are little eyes watching along with you and little ears listening along with you, and it suddenly strikes you that you're influencing your children for good or ill. Perhaps you don't give much thought to the words that you use in talking to others, and then suddenly you hear your little one speak the same words that you spoke. And you realize you're influencing your children for good or ill. Perhaps you don't give much thought to how you spend the Lord's Day and to your attendance at church. But then as you grow older and you see patterns in your children, you realize that they've learned from you for good or ill. In one of his books, Steve Lawson makes reference to a study that was done a number of years ago, a study in which two men were compared for the influence that they had upon their children and their children's children. Two men who lived at the same time in the 18th century. One of the men was named Max Jukes and the other was named Jonathan Edwards. The study is fascinating in terms of its results, and what it has to teach us in terms of the influence of parents upon their children. He writes, Max Jukes was an unbeliever, a man of no principles. His wife also lived and died in unbelief. What kind of lasting influence did he leave his family? Well, among the 1,200 known descendants of Max Jukes were the following. 440 lives of outright debauchery, 310 paupers and vagrants, 190 public prostitutes, 130 convicted criminals, 100 alcoholics, 60 habitual thieves, 55 victims of impurity, and 7 murderers. Not one of his descendants made a significant contribution to society. To the contrary, this family collectively cost the state of New York over $1,200,000. And you compare that with Jonathan Edwards, who came from a godly heritage and married a godly wife, a woman of great faith. Among their male descendants were the following. 300 clergymen, missionaries, or theological professors. 120 college professors. 110 lawyers. Over 60 physicians. Over 60 authors of good books. 30 judges. 14 presidents of universities. Numerous giants in American industry. 3 U.S. congressmen. And 1 vice president of the United States. Such is the lasting influence of one godly man. What influence are you having upon your children? They have a wonderful way of bringing into sharp focus what we're doing in the home. And that's the point of verse 4, where children are likened to arrows in the hand of a warrior. In Old Testament times, arrows were made out of sticks, and a warrior would have to take the stick and he would have to form and fashion it into an arrow that would fly straight and true. And you see, that's what we're called to do with our children. We need to work with them. We need to guide them, to instruct them, to teach them. We need to form and fashion them always in dependence on God's grace into arrows that fly straight and true. And even that is not enough, because in order for an arrow to be of any use, you need to have something at which to aim it. There needs to be a target. There needs to be a goal. And that's where the last verse of this psalm points us. Verse 5. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Do you have a goal for your home? Whether you are married or single, whether you have children or no children, do you have a goal for your home? And those of you who do have children, do you have a goal for your children? What's your target? What are you shooting at? What are you aiming for? You simply want your children to be successful. You want them to be rich, to be the next sports star, the next musical prodigy. The scriptures know of one goal: to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And how are we to impress that goal upon ourselves and upon our children? Well, certainly we do it in dependence upon God's grace. But we do it also by being intentional on centering our homes upon Him. Did you notice the way Psalm 127 ends? It ends with the city gate. And what goes on at the city gate? It's the place from which the inhabitants of the city leave the city and go out into the world. But it's also the place of defense, keeping the enemies out. And as we train our children in the Lord, what we're doing is making the gate strong and secure. We're training our children for life in this fallen world. We're training them to be in the world, but not of the world. We're training them that in the Word of God, they have a lamp unto their feet and a light unto their path. We're teaching them how to walk in the midst of a dark and crooked generation, in the midst of a world that is no friend to grace and will not help them on their way to God. We're giving them the tools that they'll need to live a Godward life. But we're also making them, by God's grace, secure against the enemy, against the attacks of the devil and the world and their own flesh. And beloved, one of the greatest tools that we have available to us to reach that goal by God's grace is family worship. And by that, I don't mean anything complicated at all. I mean simply coming together as a family in the home and reading God's Word and praying together and perhaps singing together. And perhaps if you want to do even more, catechizing and memorizing God's Word together. Fathers, it's being conscientious and deliberate and intentional in what you're doing in the home. It's standing with Joshua of old and saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I single us out, fathers, because God's Word singles us out. This is our responsibility first and foremost. Some authors of years ago said that the house is like a little church, and fathers are pastors to their children. Fathers, are you leading your families in worship? Is yours a Christian home? In his book on family worship entitled A Neglected Grace, Jason Halopoulos makes this accurate assessment. He says, a few Christians living under the same roof does not make a place a Christian home any more than two or three bankers living in a house make it a bank. A Christian home will seek to be centered upon Christ. And if it's centered upon Christ, then it will be filled with worship. By the way, I should mention, I put several copies of that book in the kiosk there in the narthex, along with some other helpful books on family worship. There's some wonderful ones also in our church library, especially the one by Terry Johnson, entitled The Family Worship Book. These things are filled with helpful and practical things, not only to begin family worship, but to do it well. The resources are there. There are many helps. At the end of the day, parents, what are you trying to do in family worship? Are you trying to impress upon your children the Word of God? You're trying to teach them both by instruction and by example what it means to live a Godward life. You're calling your children to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, because it is to Him that the Scriptures would have us look, even here. In Psalm 127, here is a psalm that directs us to Jesus. This is one of the songs of ascent. The Israelites sang this song on their way to Jerusalem, on their journey to the temple to worship God. They taught their children to sing this song. And so the orientation of the family was set. They were oriented toward Jerusalem, oriented toward the temple, oriented to the worship of God's great name. And there in the temple, of course, was the place where sacrifices for sin were made, where the blood of the sacrifice was shed, where the declaration of pardon was given. They were orienting their families as they sang this song, as they went to Jerusalem for these feasts. They were oriented to the whole concept of sin and deliverance and the need for God's grace. And the worship of God. This is what the Hebrew fathers and mothers did with their children. They took them along on their pilgrimage. They taught them to sing the songs of ascent. They went together as a family to worship, and on the way to worship, they worshiped. And this is carried through into the New Testament as well in Luke 2. What do we find Jesus' earthly father and mother doing? We find them on pilgrimage. We find them taking Jesus to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship. These were people steeped in the Word of God, and certainly they sang the songs of ascent as they went. Taught Jesus to sing these songs. And they sang the words of Psalm 127 as part of that collection of psalms. And yet, that pilgrimage of Jesus to Jerusalem and to the temple was just a small picture of something far greater. Because you see, Jesus is the great pilgrim. He is the one who makes the great pilgrimage to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the heavenly temple, where everything is worship of God. And that pilgrimage included him coming to this world as a little child. It included an entire life of obedience. It included the bitter and shameful death of the cross. It included the resurrection from the dead. It included the ascension into heaven, where the glorious gates of righteousness were thrown open unto him. And he sits by the gates of that city. And he guards the entrance to that city. And no enemy enters that city. But only those who by his grace have put their faith and their trust in him. He is the fulfillment of Psalm 127. It is a psalm that directs us to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who stands, as it were, at the gates of heaven, the one in whom alone we enter the gates of heaven. And this is what we are privileged to teach our children, or to give to them, this firm foundation to teach them that the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. The greatest thing we can give to our children is the one thing we can't give them: faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we pray for it, and we look to God to give it. We call upon our children to call upon him. Family worship that is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ is not a burdensome duty. It's a gracious delight. And it's for that reason, I suppose, that Satan attacks here so often. He attacks in corporate worship. He attacks in our private worship, you know, something of that, I'm sure. But he attacks also in family worship. We can give 101 reasons why not to do family worship. Our lives are chaotic, they're busy. We don't know what to do, we feel inadequate. On and on the list could go. Sometimes we begin, we try it for a few days, and then something comes up, and we miss a few days, and we feel guilty, and then perhaps we miss a few weeks or even a few months, and we think it's just absolutely pointless to even begin. And Satan would have us feel the burden. Dear friends, this is meant to be a privilege of grace. So if you've missed a few days, or you've missed a few weeks, or you've missed a few months, or you've never even tried this before, don't beat yourself up for it. By God's grace, keep the enemy at the gate. And take up His Word. And read. And pray. And sing. And if you happen to miss a few days, you just start again. It's a privilege of grace. We don't have steeples on our homes, but we can still orient our homes towards heaven and towards Jesus, who is the only way we attain heaven. And one of the best ways we can do that, by God's grace, is through the gracious privilege of family worship. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we do give thanks to You for Your Word. And we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your grace. And we thank You, O Lord, that You work even through our weakness to accomplish Your good and perfect purposes. We confess our sin, O Lord, that so often our homes are not centered upon You as they should be, that it's so easy for us to say, well, there are several Christians living here, and therefore it is a Christian home. Lord, help us by Your Spirit to be more intentional, more deliberate, to direct ourselves and all those in our care to Your Word and ultimately to the One whom Your Word proclaims, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that even while we do not have steeples upon our homes are nevertheless directed to You. Whether we be single or married, whether we have children or no children, whether we be parents or grandparents, may it be said of each one of our homes, no matter who the occupants may be, this is a home that is being built by the Lord and gives glory and honor unto Him. Hear us, Father, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us respond to God's Word this morning by turning in our red hymn books, The Great Hymns of the Faith, to number 525. Number 525, A Christian Home. Certainly an appropriate response to God's Word this morning. A prayer. Oh, give us homes built firm upon the Savior, where Christ is head and counselor and guide. We're going to rise to sing the four stanzas and then remain standing for the doxology, which will be number 487 in the Blue Songbook, May the Grace of Christ our Savior. But let's rise to sing now all the stanzas, 525.
lift up your hearts to receive God's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.